What a blessing to be in the house of the Lord. Always a joy that we can assemble to worship the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to give of ourselves. Worship is, of course, giving, not getting. Of course, we do get blessed by God, but as we worship, let us give of ourselves to Him, our heart, our mind, our attention, our time. And so this morning's message, Balaam's doctrine, Balaam's doctrine, simply put, and somewhat of an extension of our Sunday school class. We're going through 2 Peter 2:15 this morning, talking about false teachers. But there was really a lot in there that not directly pertains to our Sunday school verse, but kind of goes along with that because it's still about Balaam. But let's go to Revelation chapter 2, because, again, just to put it in the context here, Balaam, of course, is an Old Testament character, and a very unfortunate story there, because even though he spoke with God, Balaam was not a true believer. He had every opportunity to get saved, okay? He, quote-unquote, intellectually knew God. God even spoke to him and through him to bless Israel. But he did not believe, and he rejected God. And here's where he ends up. And so Revelation chapter 2, so hundreds of years later after it happened, there's still a reference to Balaam and his foolishness, his wickedness, his sinfulness, that harkens all the way back to Numbers. But anyway, Revelation chapter 2, and then of course this is the Lord writing to John the apostle to write to the seven churches. They were physical churches at that time, and John was receiving this about the year 90. Okay, it's a long time ago. Okay, but almost 2,000 years ago. But Revelation chapter 2, let's go to verse 12. And so this is speaking to the church at Pergamos. Now that said, we're going to read verse 12, 13, and then 14, and then there's a reference here to Balaam, and then we go to the Lord in to prayer. And so verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan seatest, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to be in thy house. Thank you, Lord, for the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, Lord, and for the eternal security that we have in Jesus Christ. And so thank you, Lord, for all the blessings we have, all the promises we have, just given to us freely by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, thank you for all who are here. If there's any wayward soul, Father, perhaps there's one who is not truly saved. Perhaps they just know about Jesus Christ, but they don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's how I was growing up, Lord, and I grew up believing Jesus was the Lord and Savior, but it wasn't until I believed he was my Savior that the truth became personal. And so, Father, what a blessing, Lord, that you saved me. Lord, just thank you for the great salvation. May your words go forth with Holy Spirit power and equip us for this final times, or this end days, that we not be weary in well-doing, that we always be encouraged to fight the good fight and finish our course. And we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, all of God's people said, amen. And so just reading here, just a short few verses we did. You know, back all these hundreds of years ago, the church there, this local church at Pergamos, what a group of believers. What a testimony. And just to put a little context that we can kind of help visualize a little bit here, Pergamos was a very rich, powerful, influential, ancient Greek city. It's located in what we would think today as modern-day Turkey, kind of the northwest corner of the country of Turkey today. Back in that day, the city of Pergamos was overwhelmingly, as a Greek city, they overwhelmingly were pagan, okay, and they worshipped Zeus. And some of us might, you know, be aware with some of the Greek mythology, and so Zeus and Hercules and all these pantheon, okay, so they worship Zeus as their father, okay, along with the other Greek gods. They also worship the Roman emperor, kind of a, in their sense, kind of a god himself. And so there's a lot of paganism, a lot of false, you know, teachings, idols there. And so John, again, God labeling Pergamos as a seat of Satan. Okay, so Satan's stronghold. So there's a stronghold, a grip that Satan has over this city. And so they're mostly lost. Yet, out of the majority of those who are lost in pagan worship, there was this faithful group of believers. Amen. Praise God, the faithful remnant. Okay, these beloved Christians here, the church at Pergamos, the true believers, praise God, they were faithful. They had not denied the Lord Jesus, even in the face of being the minority, being persecuted, being singled out, even to the point that one of their own, brother Antipas, in verse 13, was martyred. And so these, you know, they're going through some hard times. They got some feeling the pressure, but they are faithful to the Lord. And so what a joy. And even in the face of death and persecution, they were faithful. So again, I can't help just, if I were to describe these Christians, these Christian martyrs, okay, I would say they are not just faithful. I would say they're strong in their faith. I mean, they're matured. I mean, you know, they didn't shy away. They didn't deny the Lord Jesus Christ, even at the cost of their life. They were willing to die for the Lord. Antipas was an example here. So I would consider them a matured, established church and Christians, rock solid in their faith. And so I would look at them like, hey, I want to be like them, right? And so that's great. But then, oddly enough, when you go to verse 14, now, yes, no one's perfect. We get that, okay? But as rock solid and as matured and established as these brethren were, you get to verse 14. The Lord, of course, has some ought against them. There's some things that he did not like. He wanted them to get right and repent. And it's the doctrine of Balaam. So you look at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee because thou hast there them. So some, probably a minority within them, that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Of course, you don't want it to spread like the leaven. So there's some that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And so what is the doctrine of Balaam? And so, well, in one word, you can say idolatry. So that's horrible. So in short, yes, the doctrine of Balaam is idolatry. But it kind of got me thinking, how in the world would mature Christians who are willing to die for their faith in Jesus Christ have some within their ranks that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, hold to idolatry? I mean, what is going on? I mean, I wouldn't expect, I'm just saying in my flesh, I wouldn't expect this, criticism or this to be proclaimed by Jesus about this church. I mean, they're willing to die for their faith. Like, wow, that shocked me. So what is going on? And so if you go to the second half of the verse here, who taught Balak to cast stumbling blocks before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And so it gets me thinking, how would these rock-solid, mature Christians commit these sins? How is this even a thing? So it got me thinking, so who's Balaam? And just to kind of recap for us here, we're going to ease into it. Of course, we know Balaam. He's a very peculiar individual. He's an Old Testament character. Okay, real person. Okay, it's based on a true story. Okay, but Old Testament, non-Jewish. So he's Gentile. He's from Mesopotamia. That's his background. But non-Jewish. He's a soothsayer. Okay, who use divination. Okay, different magics and things like that to put curses on people. He is a false follower of God, even though he says that, you know, that he knows God. However, even though he is a false follower of God, God still speaks to him and through him. In fact, in Numbers 22 to 24, Balaam, he gets hired because his reputation precedes him. He gets hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. Okay, because Israel's marching through. Balak is scared. And so, hey, maybe I'll take anything to get a leg up. Everyone knows Balaam. He can curse people. I'll ask him for help. And so he hires Balaam, offers to pay him handsomely. If you can just curse, okay, do me a solid, okay, curse Israel for me, that'd be great. Okay, of course, we know the story. He tries, and then God intervenes. And instead of proclaiming a curse, he proclaims a blessing on Israel. That's fantastic. And it happens three times. And then Balaam's like, come on, man, what is... And of course, and so we know how that plays out. And then so Balaam is frustrated because he really wants the money. He has no problem cursing God's people, but God won't let him do it. And so when we read in Numbers, Balaam realizes that God cannot be forced, tricked, or bribed to curse his people whom he has called to himself. God's not gonna do it. Now, most of us, myself included, typically we think of Balaam, we just think of that story, his 0 for 3. You know, we think of that story. And then also the talking donkey part, okay, when he's traveling with Balak's men to go to see Balak. Okay, the God was angry that he went. He told him not to go. He would just go on his own volition. God said, if they call you again, go. But he just went on his own. And so God sent an angel to smite him. And we know that the whole talking donkey part, that's going to be our memory verse for next Sunday, which is, to me, there's always kind of a comedic part of it, and I think of Balaam talking to the donkey, and he couldn't even win the argument with the talking donkey. So I think of Balaam, it's kind of a, I think of Balaam, I think of him as kind of a joke of a soothsayer that got outwitted by his own donkey. I mean, I think of it that way. But I'm reminded Satan is a master deceiver, and that's exactly how Satan wants me to think. When we study the scripture, we find out exactly how cunning, actually, Balaam is. Because when we read in the Word of God, we find out that Balaam actually figured out how to get Israel cursed. It really did happen. And he teaches this strategy to Balak. And so Balaam's strategy, his teaching, his counsel, his doctrine, can cause even the most matured Christians to stumble. And hence, of course, it's happening here hundreds of years later in Pergamos, where you have matured Christians. I mean, again, if someone is willing to die for their faith in Jesus Christ, I'm like, hey, it's a rock-solid Christian. But it's a warning to us that no matter how strong we are in our faith, we can always be susceptible to this teaching, this doctrine, this of Balaam. And again, truth be told, Balaam's doctrine is really Satan's doctrine. I mean, he's just doing the will of Satan. So I don't want to give Balaam more credit than he's doing. I mean, it's Satan. Satan's the one that's a puppeteer pulling the strings. And so Balaam's doctrine is one of the wiles that Satan uses to attack us. So how did Balaam do it? What happened? Because he was 0 for 3 in cursing him, but then he figured some way to still get Israel cursed. What? How did that happen? Let's go to Numbers 31. So back with me to Numbers 31. Numbers 31, and let's go to we're going to start in verse 1 here, because this is going to show us what's going on. Numbers 31, starting in verse 1 and 2, here is where Moses commands Israel to destroy, attack Midian. Okay, so these are the heathen group, and Midian and Moab are kind of on the same team, they're in league with each other, and they're kind of working together against Israel. So Moses tells Israel to attack and destroy Midian. Okay, so verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterwards shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. Okay, so this is Moses' last military mission. After this, he's going home to glory. Okay, one more ride. And so he tells Moses to do this. And then verse 14 and 15, and so kind of fast forward here. So Israel, they do fight the Midianites, and they win. They beat them, praise God, God is with them, they win. But Moses is upset, because this is what he finds out after the battle is over. Verse 14 here says, and Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, and with the captains over thousands, and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. So who is Moses mad with? He's not mad with the rank and file. He's mad at who? The leaders. The leaders who should know better. Okay, what did they do wrong? And Moses, verse 15, and Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? God said, destroy them all. And these leaders who should have known better, they spared the women. Now, why is Moses so angry? Look at verse 16. He calls it out. Behold, because something had happened. And at the time it happened, which is in Numbers 25, it doesn't say how it happened. But now, after the fact, he's saying it. So verse 16, Moses says, behold, these women that you spared, these very same women, caused, past tense, and this happened in chapter 25, caused the children of Israel, and look at this, through the counsel of who? Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. That's a false god, Peor. And so, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And so what happened is these women had, in chapter 25 of Numbers, we're going to read that in a bit, these women had enticed and seduced the men of Israel to sin and worship the false god Peor. And so this resulted in God sending a plague which killed the 24,000 people. Okay, and so we're going to recap that. But whose idea was this to do that? Balaam's. This was Balaam's idea. Now, I want us to observe this. Go to Numbers 25. So this is the account that happened. So this is, again, Numbers 31, Moses saying what happened before, and this is what he's referring to. So Numbers 25 is what he is referring to. And so let's go to Numbers 25. Let's go to verse 1. Numbers 25, and then verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. This is Balak's people. Now, it doesn't say here whose idea it was, but we just read in Numbers 31, whose idea was this? Balaam's. It was his counsel, it was his doctrine, it was his scheme, it was his wile. And so this was his setup. And so the Israelites started committing whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And so they intermingle, and they call the people onto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat. So the men went ahead and did it, and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself onto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now this is huge, because Balaam is the mastermind of all this. You know why? Because Balaam figured out, and he knew that God would never curse his people outright. He knew that. But then Balaam realized if he could get Israel to compromise and sin, they would bring God's curse upon themselves. He knew God wouldn't do it just arbitrarily. He couldn't do it. He's 0 for 3. But he figured out, like, hey, wait, if I can tempt Israel to sin and choose to willfully sin, God is just going to, I mean, they're going to incur God's curse on their own. They're going to do that. And so that's what he realized. And so that's a huge takeaway. So we're going to keep reading here. So the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun. So these guys they're going to be killed, and the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that would join unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel, okay, this is just how bold-faced and just how impudent the sin was. Those that were involved in the sin, they were so caught up in it, they were not ashamed that they were committing fornication and idolatry here. And behold, one of the children of Israel, and we're going to read who it is later, he's not just some nobody, he's a somebody. He's a spiritual leader of the tribe of Simeon. And so one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses. He didn't care that Moses was seeing him. He was totally okay with that. And in the sight of all the children of the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so there was some faithful remnant that were heartbroken, and they were praying and weeping, asking for God's mercy, intercessory, you know, that's commendable, while the bulk of the Israelite men were sinning. And this guy here just kind of flaunting his sin, kind of parading down the walkway here. But look at Phinehas, his intervention. At this point, now we can only read in real time one verse at a time, okay, because this is real time. But as things are happening here, kind of simultaneously, while this is happening, you have some that they are weeping, and some are crying out to God because the plague has already started. Okay, we find out about it in a bit here, but it's already happening. And then you have this guy's bringing his woman with him, his Moabite woman with him. And so again, this is Balaam's plan, and he told Balak, say, hey, Balak, send your women into the camp. Send them in, and they're going to entice and seduce the men to sin. And when they do that, they're going to curse themselves. Okay, that's the idea here. And so look at Phinehas here saying, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man. So he follows this guy of Israel into the tent and thrusts both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. This is very graphic here, but notice it appeases God. And so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. But look at the damage that was done. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. But again, the idea here is this. Balaam counseled Balak to send women into the camp of Israel to seduce and entice the men so that they would willingly sin by sexual immorality. And going hand in hand with that is idolatry. Because at the time, many times in the Bible days, pagan worship included lewd sexual acts. That's part of the worship. And so here's the reminder to us, the challenge to us. God loves us, and God wants to bless us, but when we willingly sin, we bring God's judgment upon ourselves. If we walk right with God, if God be for us, who can be against us? No one. But if we sin and we reap what we sow, and God is going to judge us, then we're shooting ourselves in the foot. I mean, do we get the idea here? Balaam understood that he could not persuade God to just arbitrarily just curse Israel. He loves them. He called them. But if he can make Israel slip and they willfully choose to sin, they'll do it to themselves. And like, God. So that was his scheme. That was his plan. And so therefore, the doctrine of Balaam is not just idolatry. It is. It leads to it. But the doctrine of Balaam is rejection of God for self-pleasure. Even though Christians, we know it's wrong. Even the most matured Christians can fall into the sin of idolatry from this sense of rejecting God's will for self-pleasure. Be sure our sin will find us out. We reap what we sow. It doesn't matter who we are. How many marriages have been ruined? How many families torn apart? How many careers or ministries ended because someone willingly sinned knowing that it was wrong? I'm preaching to myself. I'm just another sinner saved by grace. God has given me a wonderful family, wonderful children, wonderful wife, wonderful church family, a lifetime of blessing that I have now and, Lord willing, the years ahead. I can lose all these blessings that God has given me if I have one decision of sin. I can lose it all. One willful, sinful act, I can lose it all. Of course, you can't lose your salvation. Praise the Lord. I'm praise God for that. I'm talking blessings now, okay? But is it worth it? Of course it's not worth it. But you know how Satan tempts us? Satan says, yeah, but you won't get caught. You won't get caught. So it doesn't matter how bad the sin is. You won't get caught. You get the blessings of God along with the pleasures of sin. Now, that's of course, a lie. Satan knows the psychology of our sinful mind. Now, this was a worldly study, but our flesh is not saved, so our flesh thinks this way. But anyone remember that famous study back in 1995, this survey by Dr. Bob Goldman? He asked 198 athletes. Now, these were Olympians or aspiring Olympians. And so they weren't just, you know, just regular, you know, athletes. These were high end. So 198 athletes, Olympians, would-be Olympians, if they would cheat by taking performance-enhancing drugs that will guarantee them a win every single time. And you'll never get caught. But there was a catch to it. You'll die in 5 years. That was the survey he did. So 198 Olympians, would-be Olympians, would you take performance-enhancing drugs? You win every single time. You won't get caught. This is a super drug, undetectable. But you'll die in 5 years. 98% said yes, they would. 98%. That's how badly they wanted it. Olympic glory, even though it's death, which, by the way, the Olympics, ironically, was started to honor Zeus, right? And the Olympians is to honor Zeus. That's what the Olympics are about. Anyway, so that's how bad they want it. And so God loves us. He wants to bless us. But when I willfully choose to serve and please myself, I incur the judgment of God. If I don't yield, if God be for us, who can be against us? And so that leads me to point number two. No one can make a sin but ourselves. We are personally accountable for our actions. Yes, Satan hates us. Yes, Satan can deceive us. Yes, Satan can tempt us. But ultimately, the choice to sin is our own. He tempted Jesus Christ. He's going to tempt us. But don't give in. Number three, Satan's attacks, when he tempts us, these are specific and they are intentionally tailored for us individually. And so what I mean by this is go to Numbers, maybe still number 25. Look at verse 14. Now, Scripture, God intentionally tells us the two that Phinehas, killed. Look at verse 14. Now, the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, the prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. So he's not just some random guy. I mean, he's one of the leaders and supposedly spiritual leaders of the tribe of Simeon. So he's, a big shot. Verse 15, and the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. Now, who is she? He, so her dad, was head over a people and of a chief house of Midian. And so this was a setup. It was a sting. And Balak knew that, hey, Zur, your daughter, she is sophisticated enough. She is high class enough. She's got same interests with Zimri. He's also a leader. Send her in and have her seek him out. I mean, I believe it's intentional here. They were of the same social class, same interests, same background. Zimri and Cozbi had chemistry. Okay, they had that spark. Okay, the point here is this. Christian, beware. Satan knows what you like. He knows what I like. Some things I don't care for. Some things I'm weak against. All of us. Satan knows our weaknesses. He knows what triggers us. He knows what gets us going. Satan doesn't just use random shotgun approach temptations. He uses custom-tailored temptations to our greatest desire. He knows what we crave. He came to Jesus when he had fasted. Well, he tempted him every day. But towards the end, he comes again. And of course, sure enough, he says, command these stones be made what? Bread. Why break us? Jesus is hungry. I mean, so he's going to tempt us with what our flesh greatly desires. Satan's strategy, point number four. Satan's strategy has not changed over thousands of years. It doesn't have to. We are reading here hundreds, close to almost 2,000 years later in Revelation. Balaam's doctrine is still going strong and still taking down matured Christians. There were some in this church. I mean, these Christians, I mean, I salute them. They're being martyred for the Lord in the face of death, if not denying his name. Praise the Lord. But then in the quiet and the secret of their home, they compromise. They get enticed. Man's greatest temptations haven't changed. I heard a preacher say one time, fame, fortune, females. It's consistent throughout history. Samson, mighty man of God, had the spirit of God. Delilah. King David, was King David a baby Christian? Oh no. Was he a baby in Christ? Of course not. I mean, he's right up there. I mean, man after God's own heart. I mean, he's, what a blessing. Bathsheba. He followed the Lord. Satan couldn't touch him, but Satan can tempt him. And when he gave in to Bathsheba, then God struck him. Because God is just. He will do that. We reap what we sow. And Satan knows that. Think of Solomon. Oh, man. How do you even start with Solomon? Is he a dummy? Of course he's no dummy. He's the wisest man that ever lived. But how he ended his life? In failure. His heart wasn't perfect with God, like that of David, his father. But he knew, well, ironically enough, let's go to Proverbs chapter 6, because these are the words of Solomon. Warns us against sin and fornication and lust. Yet he had sexual relations with 1,000 women, okay? And so let's go to Proverbs 6. And the point is, he knew better. David knew better. Samson knew better. Israel knew better. But the doctrine of Satan and the doctrine of Balaam is to tempt us to our flesh so that we willfully choose to rebel against God to please self, to please our flesh. And so Proverbs chapter 6, and let's go to verse 23, Proverbs 6, verse 23 here. Again, these are the words of Solomon, God's word speaking to us through him. Proverbs 6, verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman. Again, she pictures sin, okay, but in this sense, you know, lust. From the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. As we get to the end of chapter 7 here in Proverbs, doesn't matter if it's a young man who doesn't know anything, cannot discern anything, or even a strong man. None are exempt from temptation. They all can give in. And the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Rhetorical question. Answer is no. Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? No, it can't happen. So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whoever toucheth her, this in the sexual context, shall not be innocent. Chapter 7. My son, this is Solomon to his son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers. This is the only way, again, by God's grace, is always sufficient, but it's through his word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. This is the only way that we can overcome the wiles of Satan. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discern among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street corner, near her corner, and he went the way to her house. And so this young man, babe in Christ, drawn away from the path of the word, this is where he goes wrong. Just as David was being idle in his castle, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, so she goes hunting for prey. Now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. By the way, as we're reading this, this guy is done. He's done for. There's no chance, because he didn't obey the word of God to begin with. So now he's just a follow through to his folly. And with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. At this point, it's too late. The only hope for him and any one of us, all of us, men and women, all of us. This woman here pictures sin and lust, any sin that we would struggle with. Don't go to the alleyway. Don't go to that street. Don't go to that zip code. Stay far away from the edge, right? And so once we get too close, now we're just going through the motions. He's already done, like an ox to the slaughter. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, carved works, and with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of the love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves, for the good man is not at home. Translation, you won't be caught. I know it's bad, but if I won't be caught, well, I guess, yeah. He is gone a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed, which is not tonight. With her much fair speech, she caused him to what? Yield. He willingly chooses. Satan hates us. He is a murderer. He is the destroyer. But when you're saved, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Satan cannot possess you. He can tempt you. He can oppress you. And he can entice you. But at the end of the day, the choice to sin is ours. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. So he consents. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart not playing darts, but like a dagger, like a knife, strike through his liver. That's a fatal blow. As a bird hasteth to the snare and knoweth not that it is for his life. Sin seems so pleasurable. We make light of it when we think we can't get caught. But how many testimonies have we heard of even preachers, supposed spiritual leaders, losing? Some are in jail. Some in jail. They mess around with a minor. Got caught on his phone. He left it on the pulpit and got a DM or something. And got found out. Lose everything. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye my children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. So stay away from the zip code. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men. Not just the younglings, even matured, established Christians. I mean, they can know the word of God. They can quote every verse in the Bible. But that lust is strong. And without the word of God, we have no chance. For she has cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. We're going to end on a good note. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because this is our promise. Claim it by faith. That's our shield of faith that we can guard against the fiery darts of the devil. Okay, and so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we know this verse. It's a wonderful go-to verse. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Amen. They have no temptation. And yes, we can apply this to trials and hardships, but the context here, it's actually lustful temptation. It is temptation, okay? Things that would want to seduce us. They have no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. All throughout history. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. That's his word. That's the armor of God, our shield of faith. Praise God. That's our girdle of truth, especially when it comes to sexual sins. Fellas, keep the girdle of truth on. Never take it off. Amen. Praise God. Never take it off. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Idolatry is the end game, but fornication leads us there. Do you notice that's how the doctrine of Balaam is? He taught Balak how to cast a stumbling block for Israel so that they would eat things offered to idols, which is because of the idolatry, that's part of the worship of idols. But what? Commit what? Fornication. The committing fornication, that's the feel-good part, which brings us away to an idol. If someone just says, it goes together. Someone says, hey, here's an idol. Why don't you worship this wood thing? I'm like, well, why will I do that? But if you bundle it with fornication and lust and sexual sins, then that's where it hooks. It hooks us, hooks the men. It's by God's grace. All we have is God's word. All we need is God's word. This is how we fight the battle, the sword of the Spirit. A shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, doing God's will, doing good thing, good works, the girdle of truth, the feet shod with the gospel of the preparation of peace. You know, so we have, our mission is to preach the gospel, live the truth. Don't matter how mature we are in our faith, we can all succumb to the temptation of Satan. Our only answer is faith in the word of God. Do we claim that by faith? They have no temptation taking you but such that is common to man. Okay? But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you might be able to bear it. Do you believe that? Claim it. That's our shield of faith. Without that, we're going to get struck and we're going to succumb. Claim the faith in God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a joy to be in thy house. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to hide it in our heart that we might not sin against thee. Lord, help me, Lord, to never be deceived by Satan, Lord. I can think we can sin and get away with it, but we know we cannot. Lord, it's impossible without you, but with you all things are possible. So we claim it by faith, Lord. We thank you for your word. Help us to put on the whole armor of God and never take it off. Lord, we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Every head bowed, every eye closed.